Let's turn in the scriptures to the book of Philippians, chapter 1, as we continue our series on this wonderful and gospel-packed book. Philippians, chapter 1. We'll read the first 11 verses, and then the text this evening will be verses 1 and 2. Philippians 1, beginning with verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops, and that word means overseers, or elders, and deacons. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet or right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels or affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment or discernment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us now confess our faith with the church of all times and places, and then respond to scripture reading and confession with the words of Psalter 128, 128. I believe in God, the Father, almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father. Almighty, from there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Several things to remember in our prayers. The first is that the Kalenga family, the refugee family that we have sponsored, has just received their visas, and that means that they could arrive very quickly in Canada, probably before or by October the 1st. So we'll pray for them and for our committee as they now must finalize every preparation for this family. We also want to remember Tony Vanee. He received the test results from his visit to the Mayo Clinic, and it turns out that he does have this neuropathy, but there is nothing they can do for him to treat his condition. So he will be moving to assisted living probably this week or next week very quickly. He has lost the ability to walk and to lift himself and in many ways to take care of himself. So we want to remember Tony and Deanie in our prayers. Also, the bulletin has something in it that's not correct. The collection next week will be for the Providence Christian School. It's commended to your generosity. The government has cut funding to private schools, and our school is feeling the pinch of that. Let us pray. O Lord God, our Father, our eternal dwelling, what a blessing it is to know that our true home is not a place on earth, is not an address, and our true home is not even this building that we meet in. We've sung that our Father's God Most High is our eternal dwelling, our true home. For we have been created for Thee, and our hearts are restless and are not at home anywhere, so we can find our rest in Thee, till like chicks beneath the wings of their mother, we can shelter, till like a baby in its mother or father's arms, we can find our rest in Thee. Those of us who know Thee can testify how true, how often this is so. Lord, we come to Thee bringing nothing but need, nothing but guilt, pain, weakness, frailty, failure, griefs, cares, and burdens. We cannot come with a checklist, patting ourselves on the back and expecting a commendation from Thee for being such fantastic people in and of ourselves. We can come only with weakness, creatureliness, and sinfulness. And yet we come to the God who has declared that in Jesus Christ, there's everything that precisely people such as we continually are need. God, who is the overflowing fountain of good, who has not spared His own Son, but has with Him and in Him and through Him given all things. Everything that could be given has been given by a generous God. Lord, we acknowledge Thee. And we confess that our help is in the name of this Lord, who never forsakes the works of His own hands, and who is faithful. And our greatest need, therefore, during this hour, is to take shelter with Thee, to find in Thee our rest and our strength, to find in Thee the peace that passes all understanding, to find in Thee wisdom and grace, to find mercy to help us in our time of need. Fill our pastor with the Holy Spirit tonight, that the Word of God may come to us, and in verses that seem so mundane and oft repeated in New Testament letters, that we may see their glory and their riches and what they say about congregational life and about personal life and about this coming week in our lives. Search us, O God, and know us. Some of us desperately need discernment to be able to distinguish between good and evil and better and best. Some of us desperately need knowledge to know the Word of God and how it speaks to our times. And some of us so desperately need love for one another and Thee. Some of us desperately need life, spiritual life in the middle of death. Lord, meet each one of those needs, that according to Thy riches, that we may be able to say to each other after the service, He who begun a good work in us will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, when it is finished. We pray for courage until that day, for diligence and zeal, for likeness to Jesus Christ and fruitfulness and usefulness in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We pray that thy kingdom may come. For everything on earth is just patchwork. It's like wrapping some aluminum tape around a hole in an exhaust pipe in a car. It doesn't really last. So all human government and human efforts and human plans and purposes are feeble patchwork. When our great need is that all things be made new. And that alone God in Jesus Christ can do. Lord, grant us hunger for that day, but also to be filled with the hope of that great day when Jesus Christ turns faith into sight, when this creation... After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 310, stanzas 1, 2, 4, and 5 of Psalter 310. Beloved congregation of the Lord, how are you? How many times have you said those words in your life, or even in a day? Hardly a day goes by without hearing this question or some question like it. It's hard to imagine life without words of greeting. And yet, on the other hand, how often we use words like this in such a sloppy way, without ever really pausing to hear the answer, and we often just say, well, I'm fine, doing good. In fact, and I say this about myself just as much as anyone else, sometimes we're already walking further before the answer to the question, how are you, has even been given. That's why when you want to know how someone is really doing, you sometimes have to stop and say, no, really. How are you? Or you have to look sympathetically into that person's face. And a connection is made that leads to real communication of the heart. And the same holds true in how an email or a letter so often begins, dear so-and-so, the word is universally used, even by companies presenting you with a bill to be paid, and you don't feel very dear when you get out your credit card or checkbook and give them the funds they're owed. But in fact, you probably don't even really notice that word either. If it was missing in your next credit card statement or bill from the power company, would you even notice it if it was gone? You know, sometimes the same holds true for the opening couple of verses of these New Testament epistles. Yes, the apostles use slightly different opening words than warriors do. They speak of things like grace and peace. But these are Christianese, words of greeting that we've come to expect. In fact, you hear them every Sunday. How easy to just skim over them, and yet how rich they really are. How full with something that cannot be found anywhere else or gotten in any other place in this world than through Christ and in the church of Jesus Christ. What a connection is made with the Lord Himself and with each other through the ministry of the Holy Spirit when you stop and realize what riches are found in simple gospel greetings. Let's explore these riches using this theme. Christ's church at Philippi. We see its nature, its resources, and its challenge. Now, we've seen that words of greeting are often hurriedly and unthinkingly used, but in fact, the word church is often also used this way. It too is a daily part almost of our conversations. But the great danger for all such words is that familiarity leads to a thoughtless indifference. That's why we need to stop and consider just what the church is and what its nature is. For when you rightly understand the opening words of these epistles, you are well on your way to understanding what the Church of Jesus Christ is. What makes the church the church? What is the difference between the church and the world? We find all of this summarized in a few words. Verse 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi. Two words here identify the nature or the identity of the church and of individual believers. These two words are servants and saints. The word translated servant here is really the Greek word for slave, for someone who is the property of his master. Paul identifies himself along with Timothy here as the slaves of Jesus Christ and therefore of his church. And he identifies the believers in Philippi as saints, holy ones, people who are set apart from sin and the world to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ as his special treasure. And when you think about it, this is actually the opposite order of what we would expect to find, and in fact, even the opposite order of what certain well-meaning but lacking in discernment Bible editors have put at the beginning of Bibles. What do they put? The Epistle of St. Paul to the Philippians. And actually, you would expect something different. You would expect St. Paul to the Christians at Philippi, not slave Paul to the saints at Philippi. There's something else that's also unusual here. For the apostle begins many other letters that he writes like this: Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And in this letter, he skips that. Not because it's unimportant, but because it's not necessary. No one in Philippi is questioning the apostleship and the authority of Paul, unlike other congregations such as Corinth. And that's why the apostle doesn't mention that he's an apostle. He never uses this word apostle to parade himself as if he were somebody special who deserved their attention in and of himself. And instead, the apostle simply just says, I'm the slave of Jesus Christ. And that's why he also lists Timothy as a co-author of this letter. Now, Timothy was not an apostle, but Timothy was a spiritual son of the apostle. Timothy cared about the well-being of the congregation at Philippi. Timothy, as we saw last time, was there that first few days and weeks and months. And he stayed in town to serve and establish that fledgling congregation when the apostle was forced to leave. And Timothy probably sat by the apostle's elbow as this letter was written and gave his opinion now and then when asked. Or said, well, shouldn't we say something about that? And there's humility too, isn't it? The apostle doesn't say, well, I'm the apostle, and Timothy, you just be quiet and sit in the corner and listen to me. He says, Timothy's my fellow worker. Because he knows they're both just slaves of Jesus Christ. One seasoned Puritan pastor was once asked what the key marks of grace are. He was asked, give me three marks of grace. And his answer was, humility, humility, humility. Where does this humility come from? Well, from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We will consider later in chapter 2 the stirring reminder that the Lord Jesus, who was fully God, emptied himself of his honors and took the form of a servant, that same Greek word there that really means slave, willingly giving himself to the bitter and the shameful death of the cross. And now, as Jesus Christ saves his people and gathers his church, he is forming people into his own image to be like him and stamping them with that very self-emptying character. You see, slavery is not the problem. It's the solution. Slavery, like everything else, has been ruined by sin. But slavery is a glorious institution of God. Adam was created on the one hand as the Lord of creation, but he was Lord by being the slave of God and by tending and keeping the creation in obedience to him. He didn't sit around all day by the beach doing nothing and expecting some monkeys to bring him a fresh coconut. The garden needed him to tend it, to guide it, to keep it. He was a Lord with dignity and honor and power, as long as he honored God and served God's world. And it was by being the slave of God that Adam was truly free, and that Adam exercised the kingship for which we were created. But after the fall into sin, this wonderful institution of God, slavery was turned upside down and it became a hopeless mess. And now it no longer has the character of Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for others in love, but of Satan, who destroys and tramples on others and teaches us as sinners to do the same. And so now Jesus Christ comes as the second Adam, as the last Adam, in the form of a slave, and he restores his people to what is to be our true character and our true freedom, servants of God and of each other and of the world God made. And he pays the price for sin to teach you to give yourself for others, and to look at others first with the thought of giving rather than the thought of receiving. And with such a Lord as the head of his church, how can the members and leaders of that church aim at anything less than humility and a servant's heart and a servant's willing attitude? Is that your heart? Is that your attitude? Do you have a me first, I'm just in it for me attitude? Or do you humble yourself and become God-centered and therefore other people-centered too? It must be asked especially of those who lead the home, and more so of those who lead the church. The apostle addresses the congregation, but also the office bearers. They are being taught by the apostle's example and lifestyle to be servant leaders in the congregation, rather than stuck-up lords and masters. For greatness in the kingdom is always measured by lowliness, service, and humility, not by pride, accomplishment, and the sense of self-importance. But the word slave is not just fitting for apostles. Paul goes on in verse 7 to say that the Philippians and all believers share in the grace that he has received. And Philippians 2 will call us to have the mind of Christ, the mind of a slave. God's grace makes people slaves of Jesus Christ. Now perhaps someone will say, slavery, aren't we glad it's been outlawed in Canada or in the Northern Hemisphere? Who would want to be a slave? You know, people, if I tell you tonight that the gospel means that you become a slave, who would say, I think that's great. When can I sign up? What does the apostle exactly mean by calling himself and all believers slaves? Well, we should not think here of someone who's captured at gunpoint and forced to live far from home and work long hours and face whips and abuse and be kept in place by fear. Such slavery is condemned by Scripture. And wherever the gospel is truly understood and practiced, Christians work against that kind of slavery. Paul is not a slave against his will, but freely and voluntarily. Why? Because Jesus Christ bought Paul and his entire church with his own precious blood as an act of redeeming love and power. And this is why Jesus Christ himself came in the form of a slave, to be chained so that he might free other slaves, chained to sin and the devil's service. He came to liberate people who are helpless under the justified wrath of God. Paul now belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he wants to stress this so strongly that he says, I am a slave. I have no identity, no work, nor time, nothing apart from and separate from Jesus Christ. The tie that binds Paul to Christ is not a physical chain or the mental chain of fear, but a spiritual chain of love, which really are no chains at all, but glorious freedom. And that is why the apostle can announce his slavery as wonderful gospel news. Maybe this example can help you. When you get married and you have children, you are no longer free. We even say this sometimes in a half-joking way to each other, don't we? You have responsibilities. You have a wife to love and to cherish and to provide companionship to, and children to provide for and love. You're no longer free to do all the things you would do if you were alone. Your family's first. Now, in a good family, that's not seen as a form of slavery from which to escape, but is seen as a blessing and a privilege. For there are the people that you love and look up to more than anyone else. And in that relationship of love with them, you find your identity. And in your bondage, you are really free. In ways that only those who have tasted such love can understand. And the same is true spiritually, but in a richer way. To be tied to Jesus Christ and His church does limit you superficially considered. But those very limits and those commitments are glorious freedom and life, are they not? And that's why even after you've disciplined one of your children, when that same child comes skipping down the driveway a couple hours later with a beaming face because daddy's home, you don't consider yourself to be an unfortunate slave at that moment, do you? And the opposite is also true. You see, if you are not a slave willingly of Jesus Christ, then you may say, as people sometimes do, that you do it because you want your freedom. But the truth is, then you are a slave of sin. Ugly sins, tidy sins, sins of many kinds. You are enslaved by your guilt as a sinner. And nothing that anyone can do can break off those chains. To quote the words of Augustus Toplady, could my tears forever flow and my zeal be uninterrupted, all for sin could not atone. And if you are not the willing slave of Jesus Christ, then you are a slave of the power of sin. For the one thing you cannot do is stop sinning. You can trade one sin for another. You can trade gutter sins for neat and tidy sins. But the one thing you cannot do is stop sinning and trade it for the obedience that pleases God. And you're saved by the degradation of sin. What I mean, sin puts you in the gutter. Have you ever walked downtown and seen drunks and homeless addicts? Some of these people had jobs once and families and owned businesses. But their sin dragged them down and shamed them and destroyed their wisdom and their common sense and took everything they had from them. And sin is an even greater ruiner, the great enslaver, whether in the palaces of kings or in the gutter of the homeless poor. Everyone on earth is a slave. The only question is, whose slave are you? The devil? And sin, or Christ, and obedience. And you, yes, you personally, you are a member of this church. You too are addressed in these words, whether baptized or confessing member. Grace be unto you, and peace. You too are called a saint, and are embraced under the covenant roof, so to speak. Doesn't necessarily mean that you have already been set free from your sins. If not, you realize that you are just a slave, that you are chained in miserable bondage, that your sin wrecks you rather than improves you, that it chains you with a burden that steadily gets heavier and heavier as your sins multiply until you face an eternity as a homeless gutter drunk. You especially are pointed to in this service to Jesus Christ, who breaks such chains and gives the chains of gospel slavery, of willing liberty in connection with Him. What a wonderful replacement for the slavery of sin that is all the best news that this world can provide. There's another side to this wonderful gospel slavery. Paul is stressing that he belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ and is under His Lordship. He now owes Jesus Christ everything. And so you see here that for the apostle, there's no such thing as, the modern church sometimes says, accepting Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. If He's not Lord of all, He's not Lord at all. Paul is saying, I owe Him everything. For such amazing love and freedom demands my soul, my life, and my all. Paul wants to take his marching orders from this king, and so do all who belong to the Lord. You start to want to serve God and other people, and you consider it your glory rather than your bondage to be a servant and to lay down your life for others. And that is also why believers are called to be followers of the Lord himself, which is another way of describing this glorious gospel slavery. Is that true of you? Until this begins to describe your lifestyle and attitude, you have not really understood or believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is not a fire insurance policy that you've taken out just in case. It's not, dare I say, a hell insurance policy. It's not just for the great day of judgment, but it's for here and now. And the nitty-gritty, the daily moments of life. To emphasize the riches, the dignity, and the love of gospel slavery, the apostle refers to the church of God at Philippi in another way, as saints. Yes, this is the title and privilege of every believing child of God. No, it's not just true for those who have performed well enough that they're in the top 10% of professing Christians. It's not for Christian all-stars, to use a contemporary word. The title saint in the Bible is not a reward for our own excellence or for good performance. In fact, the word saint in the New Testament was an even more common way to describe Christians than the word believers itself. What does it mean? Well, the word saint is the same Greek or Hebrew word as holy, and it simply means the holy ones. And to be holy has two sides. It means on the one hand, being set apart, and in this sense, the word holy applies best to God of all, as all words do. For God is holy. That means God is greater by far than anyone or anything else. That's why in Isaiah 6, the prophet, when given a vision of God, hears the throne room seraphim crying out, without ever getting bored, without ever losing a sense of awe in their voices to all eternity. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. There's no one else like Him. He's one of a kind. He is the Holy One. But this word holy is also used of the absolute purity of God and of His total intolerance for sin. God has no sin or evil in Him at all. He hates it. Yes, the Bible says there are things that God hates. And if you cannot hate evil, then you are a monster indeed. If you cannot say with emphatic fire in your soul that a Hitler or a Stalin were wrong, something's wrong with you, isn't it? But not just of what some might consider to be the most extreme examples of human sin, but of daily sin too. Isn't that why Isaiah the prophet, who loved and served God, as soon as he saw the vision of the Holy One in the throne room and heard the chanting, fell on his face, and his instinctive reaction was, I am unclean, I am impure, my lips have spoken evil and sin. He felt dirty, just like you would feel out of place and unwelcome if you walked into a 5-star restaurant with dirty clothes and mud and sewer. But the great wonder of the gospel is that God, through Jesus Christ, calls all His people saints. That is, holy ones. God passes on His own character to His people. He gives a spotless, pure holiness in Jesus Christ that will one day make people as sinless as Jesus Christ Himself. For example, let's say you're in the hospital, you have an infection, they start an IV and they're going to put antibiotics in you. And those drips, you can watch them come down the little tube into your arm, and the bag is slowly emptying until all that medication and all that fluid have passed into your body. Saints are those in whom a spiritual IV has been inserted, connected to Jesus Christ, and it's His holiness that drips down through that IV into the lives of His own. And that's why God says they're saints, from the least baby Christian to the most mature in grace. God will pass on all the holiness of Christ in the end. No, we will never be so great that angels cover their faces and chant about us, holy, holy, holy. That holiness is God's alone. But those who are being saved will share in the sinlessness of God. Because God is so sure that He will finish the work that He started in each of His believing children, He already now refers to each and every one as a saint. That is the identity of every believer listening tonight in the sight of God. It's the most important thing about you that God would mention first when He thinks of your life. And the second side of being called a saint is that it means being set apart as a special treasure. It means to have a unique place in the heart of God. And in that sense, being called a saint is simply another way of being called loved. For example, think of your own children. Now, you may like children in general. You may carry a pocket full of candies to give to children after church. You may enjoy that. But they're not set apart in your heart the same way your own children and grandchildren are. And in that sense, your own children and your own grandchildren are holy. That is, they are set apart. They have a special place in your heart. And each of God's saints are His treasure. To quote a psalm, the Lord takes pleasure in His saints. You ever felt that as a father or mother coming home? There's such a sense of pleasure as your children come bouncing and skipping and running to meet you. The Lord takes pleasure in His saints. When the apostle calls believers in Philippi saints, he wants to remind them of God's special love and care for them. He wants to remember them to remember that God does not change and that His love does not grow cold and that He treasures His people even when they are least deserving of it and that He purifies and will finish the work that He has started. You see, being a saint does not mean, first of all, sinlessness. It will mean that in heaven, but being a saint now means being set apart in the heart of God by His own wonderful, loving call so that you are His. Once you know that, what reason to rejoice and give thanks to Him and to be overwhelmed with joy before Him? What a rich name the Lord has for His people. He has many, but this is surely one of the special ones. As husband and wives, you may well have special names for each other. Perhaps as a husband, you have a pet name that you call your wife, and she said to you more than once, "Don't you dare ever call me that when someone else is listening." And yet, when you're just with the two of you, that name, it does something to you, doesn't it? It stirs that sense of belonging. God's special name for His people is saints, sharers in His holiness, glory, and objects of His love. You see what the apostle's doing here? When he calls the Philippians and God's people everywhere, these two things, slaves and saints. He wants to weld in our minds the most important thing in the world about the people of God is not what you are by nature. It's not whether you're having a good week or a bad week, a good day or a bad day. The most important thing about you is not what the world thinks of you and whether you'll make any who's who lists anywhere. The Philippians were, politically speaking, citizens of Rome and well connected, and they boasted in those honors and privileges. But the apostle wants them to think not of that, but of what they are in the sight and heart of God. And the same is true today. Every saint listening needs to know this. The most important thing about you is not how you're doing spiritually, but your identity. Who are you is more important than how are you spiritually, and who you are should decide how you answer the question, how you are. It's not position or lack thereof, suffering or health, sin or failure. The identity of a Christian believer is simply this: I am a slave, conformed to the image of my Savior, a saint, treasured by Him in order to be made like Him. You see now why these opening words in an epistle are important. Not just a few things to skip over and skim over. You see, the key in both of these words, slave and saint, is really simply this: Jesus Christ. And that's why we consider in the second place the resources of the church. And these resources flow out simply from being connected to Jesus Christ. He is the great resource of His church. And we see this again in many ways in these short two verses. And here we notice simply how the apostle is inspired by the Holy Spirit Himself to speak to the saints. He doesn't just speak of saints, but He speaks of saints in Christ Jesus. That means all the holiness, glory, and love of sainthood flows from that connection to Him. Just like you see someone in the hospital with that IV bag, and their body may be full of infection for the time being, but that drip is going to take care of that. Being plugged into Jesus Christ, being a saint, means that God takes the recognized excellence of Jesus Christ and gives it to you for your very own, in and through Him. And notice that the apostle in the New Testament uses these words, in Christ, more than 100 times in his letters. And that shows you just how important that is. Dare I say, one of the most important things that a Christian believer can learn to understand and never forget are these two simple little words. In Christ. And yet, too, it's one of these words that's like saying, how are you doing? In fact, many a theologian, as I've discovered in my studies again in the past few weeks, has gone way out into left field in trying to describe what this means. Read some of the articles on union with Christ. That's the theological way of saying in Christ. And leaves you scratching your head. Why are these words so easy to trip over? Because these words are so deceptively simple and ordinary. The word in. Yet it captures such depths and such inexhaustible riches that eternity itself will not use them up. And that's why the apostle uses so many different examples in his letters to try to make clear what being in Jesus Christ really means. We could speak of a spiritual marriage in which the character, riches, name, honor, position of the husband transfers to his wife, and everything he has is hers, and everything she has is his. And nothing is mine anymore. It's ours. And so Jesus Christ looks at His church and He says, your weaknesses and your sins are not just yours. They're ours. And they're mine. And everything I have and am is not mine. It's yours. Another example, the branch is attached to the vine. Snap a branch on a tree and it withers in an hour. Gets all its life and fruit from out of the trunk or the vine. That's union with Christ. You could describe being attached to Jesus Christ by a spiritual umbilical cord. A baby in the womb receiving all its health and all its growth and strength and life and needs through that attachment. So people of God receive all the blessings of God in Jesus Christ. His death, His life, His resurrection, His ascension, His second coming. And the best way to understand what this means to be in Jesus Christ is to simply read the epistles of the apostle. And we'll spend the rest of the series on this book showing what being in Christ looks like. It means the peace of God, as we'll see in chapter 4, is on guard duty in your heart, silencing your fears and your worries with the presence of the Lord. It means you're given a new mind. That's another key word in this book. This doesn't always come across in the English translation, but the apostle uses that Greek word for mindset, attitude, perspective, 20 or 30 times in this short book. And it means you're given new encouragements and new strength and new hope and a new way of looking at things. And that, for example, as we'll see at the end of chapter 1, even you look at suffering, not as a pain and a problem, but as a gift of God and in terms of the help of God. And it means that you learn to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But the second side of the resources Christ brings into his church is seen in this word, grace. And here we notice the opening words of verse 2. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is again the theme of service to God in the name Lord given to Jesus Christ. The one to whom you are joined in the gospel is your Lord. He's not your coach. He's not your therapist. He's not your servant in the sense that you decide what he does. The saint's working clothing is not the bathrobe and slippers of the resort, but the staff and shoes of the pilgrim and the armor of the soldier. But again, this call to service flows from the gift of Christ himself to his church. These resources are summarized by two words. First of all, grace. What is it? Well, grace is, to use the popular expression, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace means giving sinners the opposite of what they deserve. Not condemning the hell worthy, which they deserve. Saving, embracing, forgiving, restoring, renewing, comforting, guiding, leading, cherishing, loving sinners. That is grace. The story of every saint in the Bible is an illustration of amazing grace. Just as the story of every saint down through the centuries up till today in this very congregation is simply the story of amazing grace. When David committed adultery with Bathsheba, he was shown grace. He had said it himself, the man who has done such things deserves to die. But he didn't die. And instead, by prophetic, irresistible preaching, his heart was broken. And he wrote Psalm 51. He experienced Psalm 51. And he was restored so that he could sing the songs of God's salvation and be used to teach others the ways of the Lord. And he was saved from himself, in spite of himself, throughout his life. And Manasseh was saved by grace, even though he made the streets of Jerusalem literally run red with the blood of the saints of God. And Jacob and his sons were saved in spite of all their wretched, messed up lives. All this is grace. That's a pale hint of the grace of God. For in grace, God chooses sinners who have chosen to be his enemies, who have chosen to reject him and despise him. And God calls them to sainthood through his irresistible power and renewal of his Holy Spirit. And God gives perfect forgiveness and righteousness through the cross. For on the cross is where grace is revealed in its riches. And God gives resurrection and eternal life through Jesus Christ. What heights of grace are there? Why does the apostle begin the epistle this way? He doesn't say you have been shown grace, but he writes, grace be unto you and peace. Why do we begin our worship services this way? Why don't I just get up here and say, good morning, how y'all doing? Isn't it fantastic to be here today? Why begin the way we do? Is it because we're just too old-fashioned and traditional to think of anything else? No. Because that's how these epistles begin. That's how God speaks. Who is speaking in these words? Grace to you and peace. Not the Apostle Paul. Not your pastor. It is God himself who commissions his ambassadors in his name to speak these words to his church. It is God himself who is speaking when these familiar words begin the service. And that is why we read, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you ever stop to think what a special moment in the worship service that is? It is God speaking to you through his servants. God himself is the one who says to you, grace and peace be unto you Without his gift, every time again, we couldn't worship or live. Isn't this so much richer than God saying, "Hi, good morning, I hope you're all having a good time." God's greetings are royal blessings, not culturally bound, trivial banalities. I remember once hearing the story of a little child sighing to his mother and saying, "I don't like to go to church, I don't understand it. I don't get anything out of it." And the mother said, "You know, you should still go. For one thing, because then you can receive the blessing of the Lord, and you don't want to go without that." That isn't a magical view of the blessing. That isn't a spiritual superstition, as if it's a lucky rabbit's foot spiritually that's hung over your ear every Sunday. No, it won't profit you without faith. And yet, having said this, speaking this way to ourselves and our children is a biblical appreciation of what happens when a congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ is greeted in His name. And it is because of the grace of Jesus Christ that there can be peace too. Peace today has become such a cheap word. How often haven't peace treaties been signed in world history that didn't bring about peace? After the Second World War, peace was made, but it took a while before the rest of the world warmed up to Germans again, didn't it? How often has an Israel signed peace agreements with various Arab and Palestinian nations, and yet the violence is in the news every week again? Peace with God is so much more than this temporary patchwork, cheapened human peace. Peace with God is much more than a temporary ceasefire. Peace with God is harmony and wholeness and healing and the enjoyment of one another where once there was war. I remember once a peace treaty that was brokered by Bill Clinton and Yasser Arafat was there and the Jewish prime minister, and as is customary in that culture, they kissed each other on the lips, the Jew and the Palestinian, as they were formalizing their treaty. And if you look on the face of the Jewish prime minister, it looked like he just kissed a rattlesnake. That's not peace. They couldn't stand each other anymore after they left the room than they did before. Peace with God is different. It means that where once there was hatred and where once there was intolerance, on God's side holy intolerance, on our side sinful, there's peace. The fruit of the cross. God is at war with you because of your sins, until He sends the shed blood of Jesus Christ and the renewing work of the Holy Spirit into your heart to bring you to peace with Him. Peace with God earned. Peace with God applied. Peace with God enjoyed. This peace is a gift and therefore a responsibility. Peace means strength and hope even when you are most overwhelmed. For example, a cousin of mine who's in his 30s was diagnosed with a very serious form of cancer. And after the diagnosis, he was operated on a day later. That's how seriously they took his cancer for that young man. He was being prepped by the nurse for surgery. And she said to him, "You are so calm. Did you take medication to calm down?" And he said to her, "No, but I know that the Lord is taking care of me. I'm in His hands, and I have peace." And this gospel peace will ultimately mean a new world without suffering, tears, death, pain, or sin, and the presence of God enjoyed without any interruption, and all things made new, all of creation. Do you see now that every possible thing you could need or dream of or even imagine is included in these two simple, wonderful words? Grace for sinners and peace for sinners. Nothing you could need or ask for falls outside of them. And the people of God needed to. For we live for the time being in a broken world. And that's our last point very briefly. It's setting. Yes, the apostle speaks of being in Jesus Christ and of being saints and slaves. But But now these saints and slaves don't live at home yet. And our English translation hides this, but the same word in is used when describing where these Christians live. They are saints in Jesus Christ, but they are also saints in Philippi. Our citizenship is in heaven, he will say to them in chapter 3, but also on earth. We're called to live for Jesus Christ in the middle of the hard realities of this world. How can we ever do so? As the grace and peace of God the Father and Jesus Christ the Lord flow to you and through you. And here our calling is spoken of in this world. We are to imitate the God who says, be ye holy, for I am holy. Be like me. Live in a world of broken standards by my standards. You'll be a fish out of water. You'll be sheep among wolves. You will be travelers in enemy territory. But you are called to be holy in Jesus Christ, in Philippi, in Colhurst, in Fort McLeod, in Lethbridge, in Picture Butte. What does that holiness look like? Means being different from the world, set apart from the world, so that you don't live like the world, think like the world, or look like the world. But that's only half the picture. The other half is that you're not different simply for the sake of being different, but different to obey Jesus Christ in all of life. You ever been in the middle of a group of people who spoke a different language than you did? Let's say that you don't know a whole lot about computers and suddenly you find yourself in the train or sitting in the public library in the midst of a bunch of computer nerds. They speak differently. They think differently. That's what the saints of God in Jesus Christ are to be like in this present world. Does the pursuit of holiness and obedience still make you stand out and be different than the world? That doesn't mean you have to go out of your way to do things differently just for the sake of sticking out. If you read some of the material written down through the centuries about separation from the world, there's some very good things in there, but also some things that 200 years later make you scratch your head and say, really? Well-meaning pastors have warned their congregations about the evils of using deodorant. I kid you not. And yet hasn't today the pendulum swung too far the other way? The time was when the church in many denominations warned its members about being saturated with movies and plays. And when you would analyze some of those plays and movies today, you say, we would say they're good, clean fun. But have we now gone so far that we permit into our living rooms and minds things that are blatantly and plainly ungodly and anti-Christian in their content? We'll have to test our lives in the coming weeks and months by the light of this book and see, is it a life that befits saints? How can we test our lives so that we're holy without being unnecessarily weird or strict? By the Word of God. But also by the fellowship of the saints. And this is why God gathers a church in this world and why, spiritually speaking, God knows nothing of Lone Ranger Christians. There's not just one saint in Philippi, but many. And together we are to test each other and to hold each other accountable. And together we are to aim to be wise and godly in southern Alberta in the year of our Lord 2013. As is fitting for saints and servants in Jesus Christ who are also citizens of heaven living in Canada. So that our goal in all things is a life that sets forth the old God-given standards of right and wrong with a fresh loveliness that speaks to our times. Not by imitating them, but precisely by being unlike them. So that the holy image of Jesus Christ is seen more and more through His grace and through His peace. So that the world takes notice what a blessing it is to be, not in church, but in Christ. This is a life worth living in this present world. Don't you think?